Good morning. I hope and pray you all had a blessed Thanksgiving this last week. My family and I had a great time with friends and family. Many of you probably got together with some extended family members, some that you might not otherwise see very often throughout the year. Maybe some that you only see but once or twice a year around Thanksgiving or Christmas time. It's tough to stay close to family members, isn't it? And I don't mean stay close geographically. I mean stay close relationally. I only see my identical twin brother, whom I've been best friends with for 35 years, only once or twice a year. My older brother, only once a year, if that even works out. And my older sister and even my parents, just a couple times a year. It's very difficult to stay close, to keep up with those relationships. Even our phone calls get fewer and fewer and shorter and shorter. Life just gets in the way, doesn't it? We're just too busy with work or with our own family, our own wife and kids, right? And then the pace of life just pulls us further apart and other things start to take priority. It's hard to stay close to each other. Unfortunately, it can be the same way with our relationship with God. It's hard to stay close to God. We have so many different things, both from within and from without in this world, that are constantly pulling us away from God. Our current culture and pace of life make it very difficult to keep up with that all-important relationship, to give Him the priority and the sole allegiance that He deserves. It's hard, isn't it? So how can we stay close to God? How can we remain wholeheartedly devoted to Him? How can we keep up with the demands of that relationship? How in this world can we stay close to God? Our text this morning is going to answer that question. And our text is found in James chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. James 4, 4 through 10. And in our text this morning, we're going to see that we all have a pretty serious problem. But praise the Lord, God's Word also reveals the solution to that problem. So we're going to look at the problem, review the solution, and then lastly, we'll look at how we can apply this to our lives today. So problem, solution, application. That's where we're headed this morning. Follow along as I read the text aloud to you. The words will be on the screen as I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, the problem is we tend to cozy up to the world. Or put another way, our tendency is to imitate the world, befriend the world. We tend to cozy up to it. I think we can all agree that worldliness is a tremendous challenge, isn't it? Now, some of you might be thinking, well, no, I don't struggle with worldliness. That's just not an issue for me. Okay, maybe we don't overtly disclaim God and consciously decide to follow the world instead, but our tendency to imitate the world by, say, discriminating against people, showing partiality, or by speaking negatively about others, or showing bitter envy and selfish ambition, or by pursuing our own destructive pleasures. Our tendency to imitate the world in some of those areas may show that we struggle with worldliness more than we think we do. How about with technology? How worldly have we become with our use of social media? Or better stated, how has our use of social media caused us to think in worldly ways? What are we viewing on the internet? Is it pure and wholesome? What types of movies and TV shows are we watching? Would our Friday or Saturday evenings look any different than the world's? How about the music we listen to? Or our bank account? Our checkbooks can be a very good indicator of where our allegiance really lies. Or how about our language? Most of you know when I was growing up, I played soccer. I played when I was young. I played all the way through college, even coached high school after I was done with college. But I went to and played soccer at a small private Christian high school. So we were part of a private Christian school league, which meant we played a handful of small Christian schools. Now, we also played all the big public schools in the area. And every once in a while, we would have a game that would get just a little more physical than what was to be normal. And tempers would start to flare a little bit. And the game would get a little bit dirty. And the language that would proceed out of the mouths of some of these players was just unbelievable. But you know, out of all the schools that we played, it wasn't the big public schools that were the worst. It was the small Christian schools. There was one school in particular that every time we went to play them, we could expect very dirty, unsportsmanlike play. And we could expect extremely foul language. That small Christian school was far more worldly in their behavior, their actions, and their language than any of the big public schools that we played. I can remember walking away from some of those games just appalled and thinking to myself, that was a Christian school. No way. That was just awful. Then I was convicted myself. Because you see, in high school, I also struggled with my own language problem. But I knew how to do it right, okay? I only used the foul language quietly to myself or in my head, not to anybody or so anybody could hear me. But you know what? I was no different than the world in my speech, just like that Christian school was no different in theirs. You see, we can be tempted to behave like the world in many different ways. And if we aren't tempted to go all in behaving like the world, we at least want to have one foot in both worlds. One foot in the church on Sundays and one foot in the world. Sometimes behaving like a Christian ought to behave and other times behaving like the world. Worldliness is a problem for us. We begin to want the things that the world offers. We begin to value the things that the world values above the things that God has told us to value in His Word. We seek to fill our desires, our satisfaction with temporary things offered by the world rather than those eternal things offered by God Himself. And so we cozy up to the world, befriend it. But what does James say in our text in verse 4? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adulterous people. Wow. I mean, that ought to catch our attention, right? But why does James call his readers adulteresses? Because they were cheating on God. Their attention, their affection, their allegiance was not towards God and His people, but rather towards themselves and the world. By seeking friendship with the world, we are, in effect, James says, committing spiritual adultery. When we cozy up to the world, we are being unfaithful to God. And this is clearly no small matter to God. Verse 4, he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, we cannot blend the world with our faith. But unfortunately, far too often, the line between Christian conduct and the world is blurred. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God, and thus it is spiritual unfaithfulness. By seeking friendship with the world, we are committing spiritual adultery. Because a heart beating to the rhythm of the world leads to anger with God and opposition to his words and his works. So which will we love, God or the world? We can't have both. James wants to raise the stakes, if you will, so we can see our compromising conduct for what it really is. We need to rethink our quote-unquote minor offenses. We need to see them from God's perspective. Because you know what? God does not tolerate any rivals. When we behave in a worldly manner, we demonstrate that at that point, our allegiance is to the world rather than to God. And God jealously longs for and desires for our love and wholehearted devotion to him. Look with me at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, James is not quoting a single verse or text from scripture, but rather referring to the biblical theme of God's jealousy for his people. That is all throughout scripture. The first of the Ten Commandments is what? You shall have no other God before me. Just a couple of verses later, he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God's desire is that his people be holy and unreservedly his. God has a claim on us by virtue of his work in our lives. Just like a husband or wife jealously longs for his spouse's fidelity, so God jealously longs for his people's faithfulness. God demands our exclusive allegiance to him. So you see the problem? We have a tendency to cozy up to the world. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to resist the world. The world has a strong pull on us, doesn't it? So is there any hope in combating this worldliness? Any hope in living up to the demands or requirements imposed by God's jealousy? Is there even a solution to this problem? Yes. There is. We may have a tendency to cozy up to the world, and it may be extremely difficult to resist that worldliness. But God gives us more grace. The solution to our problem is that God gives us more grace. Look with me at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another translation says, but he gives a greater grace. You see, God has set a high standard of love and wholehearted devotion for his people. But he gives grace that is greater than his rigorous demand. Now, James is not talking about saving grace here, but rather he's talking about sanctifying or sustaining grace, that which is given by God to assist the believer in his or her spiritual maturity. Sustaining grace. One theologian said, the essence of the doctrine of grace is that God is for us. Let that just sink in for a little bit. God is for us. The same truth the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 8, where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, grace speaks of divine action. Grace stands in contrast to both the works of the human nature and the devil. Here in our text, we see the promise of grace for our every need. The world may pull, But God gives grace to resist. One commentary I read said this: in our daily need, he gives daily grace. In our sudden need, he gives sudden grace. And in our overwhelming need, he gives overwhelming grace. Grace stands greater than all that opposes us. An art gallery was given a painting of Niagara Falls shortly before it was to open. And with no title to the work, the gallery gave it a name. They named it More to Follow. That, I believe, aptly describes the abundance of God's grace given to us, doesn't it? There is always more to follow. God opposes the proud, those who pursue their own pleasures. However, he gives grace to the humble, those who put God's desires first in their lives. There are 9 of us now in the Howard household. And primarily because 7 of them are 12 years old and younger, our house can become a little messy at times. Okay, it can be very messy most of the time. But because of that, our kids are required to clean their room every Saturday. Now, this isn't just the general picking up of stuff off the floor. Okay, that's required every day. Okay, actually multiple times a day. But no, our expectation on Saturday for their room is that it be completely cleaned and organized. Okay, this involves cleaning out all the little crevices that have been stuffed with Lego pieces or Barbie or doll clothing. This cleaning involves pulling out everything out from under the bed and putting it away, and even cleaning the closet. And then at the end, it involves vacuuming the floor when they're all done. Now, lucky for them, most of them share a room with 1 or 2 other siblings, so it's a team effort. They don't even have to do this on their own. No big deal, right? But inevitably, they will often get distracted partway through the job. Sometimes they get distracted by playing music, which obviously requires a dance party rather than cleaning, right? Of course. Sometimes they get distracted by the fun to be had in jumping off the top bunk onto the floor. And sometimes they just get distracted by playing with their long-lost toy that they just found underneath their bed that they're supposed to be putting away. Now, these distractions can lead to at least doubling the amount of time it takes to clean their room, which should take no more than 20 minutes, often turns into an almost 45-minute project. So because it's taking so long, or because of the banging from them jumping off the top bunk, Kendra or I will go up and check on their progress. When we walk into their room, only to see very little to have been done in regards to cleaning, we are then barraged with a litany of excuses. Excuses such as, my toe hurts, or my legs are tired, or I'm hungry, which obviously means you can't clean. But most of the time, it's just a complaint. It's too hard. They're not even helping me clean. I didn't make this mess. This isn't even my stuff. To which Kendra or I now have a decision to make. We could get angry or frustrated and with a raised tone in our voice, express to them the importance of them getting back to work right now, which sadly is far too often my response, or we could show them a little grace, which would look a little bit more like this, right? We could get down at eye level with them and say, you know what? I understand you didn't make this whole mess. Okay? I know it's not fun to clean your room, especially on a Saturday. And I know it's hard to meet our expectation on this. But I'm going to help you. Would you like me to help you? To which now they have a decision to make. And it's usually a quick yes. But now I'm leading the charge. Okay, you get this pile over here. I'll take this pile. You take that stuff over there. When we're done, we'll all tackle the closet together. Let's time ourselves to see how fast we can get this done. And we get the job done very quickly and to the desired expectation. Now, I didn't have to help them clean the room, did I? I could have let them keep attempting to meet my demand of a clean room on their own. But until I stepped in and helped them myself and gave them what they needed, they would never have fully met my expectation of a clean room. They would have kept failing. It's hard to battle worldliness. It's hard to meet God's demand of wholehearted devotion to Him. But He doesn't just leave us to battle this on our own. Okay? He gets down at our level and He says, I understand. Okay? I'm going to be with you all the way through and I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you what you need to overcome. He gives us more grace. I love how one pastor put it. He says, I know your circumstances are hard. He gives greater grace than that. I know that temptations are profound. He gives greater grace than that. We are in a mess, but He gives more grace than the mess. We are weak, but He gives more grace than our weakness. We are tired, but God is tirelessly on our side. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more to give. We may be beaten down, but He is never beaten. So the solution to fighting worldliness is acknowledging that we do not have the resources to fight this battle. And acknowledging that only God can provide those resources. And His resources are so magnificent that they overshadow any weapon that the enemy can bring against us. God's grace is greater. We trust God to be true to His word. And we rely on His grace. The words of an old hymn, He giveth more grace, by Annie Johnson Flint puts it well. She says, He giveth more grace when burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. You see, our God is a consuming fire, and His demand for our exclusive allegiance may seem terrifying at times, and it ought to. But our God is also merciful and gracious and all-loving, and He willingly supplies all that we need to meet His all-encompassing demands. God gives us more grace. So having seen now that we tend to cozy up to the world, we all struggle with worldliness, but then recognizing that God gives us more grace, that He giveth and giveth and giveth again, what do we do now? How can we apply this? How in this world can we stay close to God? James answers that in the rest of our text. He says, we are to humbly submit to God. Humbly submit to God. Look at the first part of verse 7 and then verse 10 with me. Submit yourselves therefore to God. And then verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Humbly submit to God. God's gift of sustaining grace is enjoyed only by those who are willing to admit their need and accept the gift. Just like my kids needed to acknowledge and accept my help in order to clean their room to the desired expectation. We must submit in humility. This means yielding ourselves to His power and His authority, which we can only do by His grace. It means making what is of importance to Him important to us. It means not living to fulfill our own personal ambitions, but using our lives to fulfill His desires. We place ourselves under God's authority, just as a soldier places himself under the authority of his commanding officer. So what does that look like, humbly submitting to God? How does one go about doing that? What is involved in humbly submitting to God? Well, James tells us we humbly submit to God by resisting the devil. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Placing ourselves under God's authority means that we refuse to bow to the devil's authority. Resist the temptation to cozy up to the world. Resist worldliness. Resist keeping one foot in the world and one foot with God. Humbly submitting to God goes hand in hand with resisting the devil. Because befriending the world is the opposite of following God. Because Satan is trying to make us doubt and disregard and disobey God's word. We must resist the devil strongly. And when we do, we are promised that he will flee from us. We resist, and God is faithful to make a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says the same thing. Same thing. There's always an escape. There's always backup. There's always more powerful help coming. By God's grace, we can resist the devil and this strong pull to worldliness. But we also humbly submit to God by drawing near to him. And when we do, he promises to draw near to us. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now this is speaking about our daily relationship with God, our experiential growth in knowing him and progressively becoming more like his son. Draw near to God. Keep up with that relationship. Run to him. James is urging us to repent of our sins, repent of our worldliness, draw near to God. When we find ourselves with one foot or even both feet in the world, we are called to turn back to God. And it is his grace that gives us the strength to do so. And his promise then to draw near to us is a beautiful picture of restoration to fellowship with him. So how do we draw near to God? We draw near to God through his word. Are we spending time in God's word lately? Are we spending time in his word? Not just so we can know the Bible, but so we can know the God of the Bible. We don't read the Bible like it's a newspaper. We should read it as if it were a love letter. We don't read the Bible for facts and figures. We read the Bible to gaze upon the beauty of our God. So we draw near to him through his word. We also draw near to him by walking in community with one another. He has called us toward one another. And some of God's choicest blessings happen when we get around those who love him. And we walk alongside each other as we all seek to love him more. Maybe you need to join a small group. We call them connection groups here. And just start doing life together. Help each other. Humbly submit to God by drawing near to him, pursuing him. And then lastly, we humbly submit to God by getting serious about our sin. We need to get serious about our sin before the Lord. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is a call for a complete repentance that embraces the total person. Cleanse your hands. We must repent of our external behavior or outward actions. And then purify your heart symbolizes that we also must repent of our inner thoughts and attitudes and motives. Essentially, James is saying, stop doing evil and stop thinking evil. And then in verse 9, he makes it clear that we are to have great sorrow and remorse for our sin. How many of us mourn and weep over our sin? Probably not many of us. Too often, I believe, we can slip into a casual attitude towards sin. Maybe even make light of it or laugh it off. But James is calling us to see our sin for what it is. It is a very serious divide or breach in our relationship with God, our loving Heavenly Father. Now, James is not saying that Christians must be constantly miserable, mourning, weepy, and gloomy. No, these are just the outward signs of our repentance from our sin. We need to get serious about our sin before the Lord. Humbly submit to God. We all struggle in some fashion or another with worldliness. We all struggle with the tendency to cozy up to the world once in a while, whether we fully realize it or not. But we are not to allow the world to entice us away from total single-minded allegiance to God. And it is hard. But thankfully, God gives us more grace. We cannot fight this battle in our own strength, but only by God's grace. So how in this world can we stay close to God? By humbly submitting to Him. We are to turn away from our worldly ways and humbly submit to our gracious God. And we do that by resisting the devil, by drawing near to Him, and by getting serious about our sin before the Lord. By God's grace, we can turn away from worldliness and turn to God. Humbly submit to God. Let's pray. Father, do whatever it takes to bring our passions into full submission before You. Send Your Spirit to cleanse us from the inside out. Root out our love of the world and replace it with a fervent, fresh love for Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name.